Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. We're nearing the end, and literally in the story, Jesus is nearing the end as he enters into the last week of his life on earth in his last visit to Jerusalem. Let's just read the text, and then we'll jump right in. We'll take the first 11 verses of Jesus's what's been called his triumphal entry as Jesus enters Jerusalem for the last time. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Jesus begins here proclaiming himself publicly as Messiah. Yet he enters Jerusalem in humility and lowliness, riding on a donkey rather than a war horse as a conquering king, which of course is prophetic symbolism of the messianic intention that Christ is going to come to die in Jerusalem. God's love is seen here as the greatest king who's ever lived, the greatest king in the universe, comes into his royal capital city, not in pomp and pride, but in humility and lowliness, coming to die as the ransom for many, as Jesus said in chapter 20, verse 28. And not only die for us, but die on a Roman cross. And so we're going to take a look this morning at this passage, and we'll begin with the journey's end, verses 1 and 2. Jesus is approaching, as I said, Jerusalem. He's healed two blind men, and he converted also the tax collector Zacchaeus. He lived his first 30 years mostly in obscurity, and then we're coming now to the last 3 years of his public ministry, and so it's been about 33 years, and he's about to reach the final goal, the reason for his incarnation, the reason he came down from heaven, to be born a man, to accomplish the will of the Father. He even said in John 6:38, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And he arrives in Jerusalem at the Passover, at the hour. Only now he will be the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. One historian noted that there were most likely 260,000 lambs sacrificed at this time in Jerusalem, in and around Jerusalem there. Upwards of 2 million people would have been visiting Jerusalem for the feast. Matthew notes that he came to Bethpage. Of course, as we mentioned last time, the long road from Jericho, 18 miles, very steep, over a 3,000-foot elevation gain to get up to Jerusalem. And it went through Bethany. Bethany is 2 miles back from Jerusalem. Bethpage, we're not as clear on. It seems to be right adjacent to the Mount of Olives. It means house of figs, no doubt indicating what probably grew there. Other than that, very little is known of Bethpage, although it was very close to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is going to be the last hill to climb on the way to Jerusalem. It overlooks Jerusalem, standing 300 feet higher than Temple Mount. And of course, between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem proper is the Kidron Valley. Jesus had arrived in Bethany, 2 miles back, and stayed at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. We learn this from John chapter 12. And it says in John 12 that Jesus and the disciples arrived at the home of his friends there in Bethany 6 days before the Passover. This would put him in Bethany on Friday evening at the beginning of the Sabbath before the Passion Week. And Jesus stayed with his friends at their home in Bethany for the Sabbath and then entered Jerusalem on Sunday. Throughout the Passion Week, Jesus is going to go back and forth from Jerusalem back to Mary and Martha and Lazarus' home and stay the night there. This is the same place, the same home where Mary anointed Jesus with a very expensive ointment, the nard, N-A-R-D, that was used then could cost upwards of a whole year's wages, was often a woman's dowry. It was something that was kept, obviously not used, but kept as an investment almost. Mary breaks hers open. When you broke it open, you actually broke the glass at the top. There was a number of these discovered off the coast of Greece, featured in National Geographic some years ago. Actually, I have a picture of it in my library of one of these vessels that was used. And so when you broke it, there was no going back. Now you had to use it. And so she definitively used this very expensive ointment to anoint Jesus' feet with this costly perfume and wipe them with her hair, a beautiful act of reverence and sacrifice and worship. You might remember the story from John 12. Judas objected to this act of worship. He thought it a waste and that the poor should be considered. This is the cry of the false believer. False believer sees no value in worship, no use in sacrifice, no worth in worship. John reveals that Judas really did not care about the poor, but he liked to help himself from the money that was collectively kept for the disciples, and he kept the money bag. No doubt, like many false Christians, his statement was posturing. Judas was presenting himself as someone pious, as though he had a higher value of things. Jesus rebukes him. Interestingly, Jesus' rebuke of Judas is gentle. He defends the woman, he defends the worshiper, and ultimately defends the use of her very best in worshiping the Lord. He says, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me." Jesus notes that it is for his burial. He is going to Jerusalem to die. He is heading to the goal to accomplish eternal redemption. And so this is the journey's end. The end of this road that led steeply from Jericho to Jerusalem was the end of the journey for the band of 12 and their leader, the Messiah. And yet it was the goal all along. This is where Jesus had intended to go from the day of his birth, from before his birth. You remember the angel, we read it at Christmas, when the angel announced to Joseph. When Joseph finds out his wife, his betrothed, is pregnant, he's like, "Oh boy, I'm going to divorce her," but he was going to do it quietly because he was a just man. God sends his angel to Joseph. He says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." His very name represents, it's a transliteration of Joshua, means salvation is of the Lord. This was his mission. And so he reaches the outskirts of Jerusalem for the last time, arrives at the place where his mission will soon be realized. He's standing on the precipice of the cross. The journey's end at Jerusalem is the culmination, really, of all redemptive history. And here he is. He has arrived. That is the journey's end. And then we'll see in verses 2 to 6, the humble king. Matthew notes for us there very clearly, this took place to fulfill prophecy in verse 4. Matthew actually quotes here in verse 5, he actually quotes two prophets. He quotes Isaiah 62, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes." Daughter of Zion, of course, refers to Jerusalem. And this Isaiah passage that he quotes speaks of salvation. Behold, your salvation comes. Jesus is the king who brings salvation to Zion, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he is meek, he is humble. Behold, your king is coming to you. Verse 5, humble. The point of the passage is that the king arrives in meekness. He arrives in humility. And it's a quote from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Both passages, Isaiah 62 and Zechariah 9, speak of salvation. They are salvific passages. And the prophet Zechariah, when he describes the humble entrance of the Messiah into Zion, into Jerusalem, he contrasts that with the pomp and pride of the nations. He says in verse 10 of Zechariah 9, he mentions the chariot, the war horse, and the battle bow of Egypt. Jerusalem's king does not come with all of those proud weapons of war, on a war horse with his shield and his armor and his spear, but in meekness, unarmed, riding on a donkey. And so salvation is coming through this humble king. But the people don't get it yet. They don't quite understand. This is not the normal entrance for a king, obviously. A king would not normally ride a donkey into his capital city. A king would normally ride on a large and beautiful war horse. In a Roman triumph, the procession, the general would parade his troops ahead of him, and then the captives that were taken and some of the trophies from the battles, and then he would come along in a splendid chariot pulled by beautiful horses. This was the way of the world. Jesus chose a lowly animal, a beast of burden. A king riding on a donkey was almost a contradiction in terms. One author said that Jesus rode into the city in the way he did was a significant affirmation of his character and his purpose. Amen and amen. He comes humble. He is the humble king. Mark tells us that the animal Jesus sat on had never been ridden. Matthew seems to indicate that the colt was still with its mother as both animals were brought. Jesus sat on the colt and rode it into Jerusalem. Matthew's point is that Jesus perfectly fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah in verse 5 and is the humble king coming into his capital city. Humbly, not to slay his enemies, but to be slain so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. He did not come in the pomp and royal majesty, but in lowliness. He did not arrive in splendid glory, but in his incarnation, it was a time for his humiliation. He did not come to Jerusalem to be served as a king, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Jesus' upside-down kingdom, the values of heavenly glory are reversed from the values of earthly glory. The king comes not in his great pride, but in his humility. Turn with me, if you would. We'll come back to Matthew 21, but turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes about the Lord Jesus Christ to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but, verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The eternal Son preexisted with the Father from all eternity before he was born in Bethlehem. He eternally existed, possessing all the characteristics and all the qualities of deity. He came down from heaven, not holding on to his divine privilege of glory, but willfully took the path of service and sacrifice in his incarnation. That's that difficult phrase in verse 6, a thing to be grasped. In other words, that means a thing to be held on to. The glory that he had with the Father, he let go of, so to speak, when he came to heaven. He still possessed it, but he didn't enjoy its fullness. You remember in chapter 17 when he took the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, up onto the hill of Transfiguration, and he was transfigured before them. What happened there? Well, he showed them his glory. So he still possessed it, but he didn't enjoy its fullness in heaven with the Father any longer. It was something that was not to be grasped, to be held on to, so that he could come down from heaven, not holding on to his divine privileges. And this path, of course, led him to where we are today in Jerusalem, to death, to the death of a cross. And what does Paul say? I hope your Bible's still open to Philippians 2. Turn back to where we started in verse 6 and look up at verse 5. What does the Apostle Paul say to us, to the church? He says, have this mind among yourselves. This great Christological passage that the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, shares for time and eternity with the church and with us, is so that we would know humility and that in Christ we would live in that way. Have this mind. Christ shows us the path to greatness. It is the path of service and sacrifice. Have this mind when you see another brother in need. Have this mind when you have the opportunity to prefer someone above yourself. Have this mind when you are in a dispute with another brother. Have this mind when you are given areas of responsibility in the church. Have this mind when people speak well of you. Have this mind when people speak ill of you. Have this mind when no one sees your service, when no one thanks you for it. Have this mind when you are tempted to be impatient. Have this mind at all times in every relationship in the body of Christ, because your king came in lowliness. He came humble, riding on a donkey. He came down from heaven to show us how we should live and to accomplish eternal redemption. Back to Matthew 21. We see Jesus has reached journey's end, and he is entering as the greatest king ever, but he is the humble king. The humble king. And now, lastly, we'll see the people's praise in verse 8. The crowd spread their cloaks on the road, Plistos Akalos tells us it was a great crowd. It was a large throng of people all around Jesus. They make a type of ceremonial carpet for him to ride the donkey on. And they cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The crowd that gathered there was made up of people from Galilee who were traveling down to the Passover. They had been traveling, no doubt, with the disciples, as we've seen kind of here and there in the gospel so far. They were northerners, and they were excited. They had heard of Jesus. Jesus had spent a lot of time in Galilee. They had heard of him, and perhaps some of them had even witnessed some of his miracles. John says in John 12 that it was a large crowd that had come down to the feast. And then those who went before him, there were people from Galilee, but they also went before him and they met a crowd from Jerusalem as well. As they start crying out, the people of Jerusalem are hearing and they are coming out as well. The people of Jerusalem have recently been exposed just 2 miles away in Bethany when Jesus in John 11 raises Lazarus from the dead. So there was quite a stir going on here. This is that guy, he's here. And they're proclaiming him the Messiah. It says in verse 9, they were shouting. This is the imperfect tense. It means that they shouted and continued to shout for quite some time. And they yell, "Hosanna." Hosanna means save now. By entering Jerusalem in this manner, Jesus is symbolically declaring his messiahship. And the crowds hail him as the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The crowd proclaim Jesus as God's royal representative, the one who will save now. Luke and John both note that they also called him a king. Blessed is the king. Now is the day. Jesus had previously told people not to tell others that he was the Messiah. You remember in chapter 16 when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Lord commends Peter because now he has received a revelation from God. This is true. But he also, in the next breath, strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. It wasn't time yet. It wasn't time for him to come make eternal redemption. He will die on the eve of the Passover and be the fulfillment of the Passover itself, as well as all Old Testament prophecies regarding redemption. And so it wasn't time, but now is the time. So now is the public manifestation of himself to his people in Jerusalem. The crowds hail him as the royal king, the Messiah, the one who will save now. But the crowds are not interested in Jesus saving their souls. They are looking for political salvation. They are looking for the end of Roman domination. The feast of the Passover commemorates God's deliverance through Moses to rescue his people from Israel. And they are thinking, surely now God would deliver his people at the Passover by the Messiah from the Romans. So they're making this connection, rather. And they're looking for a conqueror. The people looked for a savior to conquer Rome and bring in their earthly kingdom. Jesus came to conquer sin and death and inaugurate his spiritual kingdom. Jesus did not come to make war with Rome. He came to make peace with God for men. And so the crowd was unaware. Although the shouts and praises were appropriate, the procession and proclamation were a direct fulfillment of Zechariah, as we see. The people missed the true significance of Jesus' ride into Jerusalem. They did not understand the true nature of Christ nor his mission. He intentionally did not enter with a conquering army, but with a mob of enthusiastic hopefuls proclaiming him as the king, the Son of David. These same people would soon turn against him. Some would join in the call to crucify him. So Jesus is revealing himself publicly. He is accepting the praise of the people as the Messiah of Israel. They believed him to be the one, They knew he was the deliverer, but they did not understand their need to be delivered from sin and death. And so they cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They had the right request. Hosanna, save now. They had the right Savior, the Son of David. They had the right God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they had the right praise. Hosanna in the highest. They had the right words, but their hearts were not right. They had missed from Isaiah 53 that the Messiah would come and be the substitution for our sins. For our transgressions, he would die in our place. He would bear the penalty for our sins and for our iniquities. He would be an offering for guilt, according to Isaiah 53:10. They had the wrong expectations. They wanted the Messiah to wear the royal crown, not a crown of thorns. They wanted him to take the throne, not to be taken up on a cross. They wanted to see him in splendor and majesty. He came to be displayed in shame and suffering. And today, the crowd still have the wrong expectation. Jesus calls us to follow him. The crowds, in the name of Christianity, want to follow their own hearts, their own heart's desire. Jesus shows us the way of self-denial and suffering. The crowds expect the blessing of health and material prosperity. The crowds still have the wrong expectations today. Jesus offers eternal life and future rewards in the kingdom. The crowd expect rewards now in the kingdom of this world. Jesus delivers from sin, eternal death, and the devil. The crowd expects Jesus to deliver from whatever they ask. And so today, the crowds still have wrong expectations, and they do it in the name of Christianity. This crowd is fickle. When Jesus enters Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" People in Jerusalem are asking. And so the people in the crowd are saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." The crowd is fickle. They have proclaimed Hosanna to the Son of David. They've proclaimed him Messiah. When those same people are questioned by the people of Jerusalem, now Jesus is merely a prophet. The people knew, but they would not believe. Because they would not believe, they ceased to know. Their unbelief is just as Isaiah predicted. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's commission, the Lord says to him, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. Blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." They heard Jesus' message, and they attested to his miracles. They acknowledged his deity, but they rejected him as Savior and Lord. Who is this? He's the prophet from Galilee. Does a lot of magic tricks. The people praised him as long as he would meet their expectations. When he did not rise to power over Rome, when he did not reign on the throne in Jerusalem, when his mission was revealed as heavenly and not earthly, then they would not have him. Their praise will turn to condemnation. "Away with him. Give us Barabbas. Let this man be crucified." He did not meet their expectations, though they praise him. And this entrance into Jerusalem is really the display of God's love. The King, the Son of David, the Messiah, Jesus, enters the holy city to offer himself as the holy Passover sacrifice that will take away the sins of the world. If you look back just a couple of verses, few verses, chapter 20 of Matthew, Jesus is explaining to the ambitious sons of Zebedee that the way to be great in God's kingdom is the way of service and sacrifice. He says in verse 27, "And whoever would be first among you must be your slave." In verse 28, he says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the point of the triumphal entry. Jesus has come to lay down his life, to ransom us who are sold in the slave market of sin. The triumph is not what the crowds expected, but a triumph over sin and death, the offering of himself, so that all who believe in him will inherit the kingdom. This is the love of God, sent his Son to die for our sins. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that Jesus did not shrink back from entering into this week that we are launching into a study of, this week where he will culminate in his arrest, in his trials, his abuse, and then his crucifixion and death. Father, we thank you that though these are painful to watch, painful to read even, we thank you that you in your great love sent your Son, that whoever now believes in him would have eternal life. And Lord, we pray for eyes to see and ears to hear what your word would say to us as we consider the greatness, Lord, of this salvation. Father, we thank you, and we praise you, and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.